Welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Please turn your Bibles, folks, to Acts chapter 17. And there we're going to find the Apostle Paul. He approaches what would appear to us like a daunting task. He's arrived in Athens. Remember, this comes after he was forced out of Berea. And now Paul is completely alone during this period, this time during his second missionary journey. Let's read beginning in verse 16. Of Acts chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So Paul's words at the Areopagus, this is also known as Mars Hill, they appear to be Luke's, you know, summation of everything that Paul had been teaching in Athens. It is possible that Paul had spoken considerably longer than the minute and a half recorded in verses 22 through 31, but even if he didn't, the substance of what Paul had been preaching and proclaiming in Athens is revealed in verse 18, and there we learn that Paul had been what? preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It was heard there by the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Some have attempted to propose that Paul here at the Areopagus did not preach the gospel, but stopped short of presenting the full gospel. And, you know, if we were to look only at verses 22 through 31, you know, we might conclude that. But we also have to remember that Jesus and our Lord's resurrection served as the entire reason as to why Paul had been invited to speak at the Areopagus. So among these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who had been conversing with Paul in the marketplace, they didn't lack the basic substance of the gospel. That God's Son died on a cross for our sins, that through repentance and trusting in Him that you'll have forgiveness, rose from the dead on the third day. You know, Paul was preaching to them already Jesus and the resurrection. And it is this bodily resurrection that seemed strange to them. Paul was therefore invited, perhaps he was taken to the Areopagus to receive increased scrutiny for his theology that he was introducing to their city. This is the location where that would happen. Scrutiny would occur at the Areopagus. Because Greek philosophy absolutely did not accept a bodily resurrection. That was out of bounds for them. Yet they readily embraced many other types of gods. All the Greek pantheon, many different gods, even had a monument to the unknown God. And upon arriving in the city, Paul's spirit, you know, he was extremely troubled. He's provoked, most of our translations say. The original Greek term there implies that Paul had both an emotional and physical reaction to their city. Perhaps he even became irritated or angry. The word implies greatly upset with what he saw. And this is even though Paul was a very educated man. Highly educated, surely he had been taught by his teachers in his youth about the idols and the scene there in Athens. But you know, folks, to attain book knowledge, that is one thing. That is one level of learning to read the pages in a book or be told in class. But for his eyes to fall on that landscape that was filled with shrines. They called them temples, magnificent monuments, scores of them on the horizon, along with the streets that history tells us were lined with tens of thousands of statues of the gods. Tens of thousands of statues of Greek gods. But this all made Paul near vomit. And though Greece had been conquered by the Roman Empire 200 years earlier, that would have been 146 BC, Romans, they still highly revered Athens as a city of learning because of its illustrious past. It was a magnificent city. Athens no longer served as the center of political dominance. That was Rome. But Athens remained at this time a leading center for learning. What Paul sees visually, it is nonetheless magnificent in Athens, where the greatest of human philosophies had been born. From Greece, we have the philosophies of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They had shaped the known world at that time. They still shape the world today. You know, Aristotle himself tutored Alexander the Great. And by Paul's time, Athens had become an intellectual storehouse of these centuries of human thought and intelligence, ideas offered by men like Epicurus and Zeno. They were the fathers of the philosophies of Epicureanism and Stoicism. And Athens, folks, where this was the pinnacle of human intelligence that Paul walks into. In fact, to offer us an idea of the grandeur of Athens, here are a few photos. There is the first, this is the ruins. Even the ruins that remain today give us insight as to how impressive this city truly was. The second photo, this is an artist's reconstruction from what is written in history and then from archaeology, what is revealed. That'd be the Areopagus. That would be in front. The Areopagus, it would be the place in the center here where you see the people represented. In fact, that might be Paul right there in the middle, there at the bottom. I think that might be an old photo from that time. But below there is the Areopagus, and you can see the giant statue of Mars towards the back. Above is the fortress, the citadel, the Acropolis. And of course, Mars as a giant statue, as the god of war, stood up there. The Areopagus stood down below in front. So, most of you probably thought from looking into your Sunday school studies and everything that Mars Hill was just like a bald rock, right? The philosophers just got on and talked about. No, not so. Not at all. This third photo provides a view of the Parthenon. That is a temple of the goddess Athena. And this image would have been Paul's view from the Areopagus when he spoke there, preaching the gospel from the Areopagus. And, some of you thought that our tradition square is kind of an intimidating place to witness. Not so. Not even close. Yet God sends Paul into Athens, one man, all alone, with the gospel. The people there had never heard the name Jesus before, and imagine yourself, as a missionary, and you were dropped off by a ship, all alone at a place where they did not know anything about the gospel. In a foreign country full of idols, you can think of places like Thailand and other locations where they just saturate the landscape. Think about, what would you do? Where would you begin? Well, Paul's methodology in Athens, it's rife with lessons of what we are to do in our modern day, how to engage a culture immersed in false gods, saturated in idols everywhere. You might be asking yourself, what would any of this have to do with us in America? We're just all a Christian nation, right? No. Hang around to the end of the passage next week when we wrap up the second half of this passage, and I believe you will see quite clearly what this has to do with us. But for methodology, let's just start with the place where Paul himself begins. Well, he begins, as he always had, reasoning in the synagogue. There was a local synagogue there. The gospel, chronologically, from the promises of the Old Testament, goes to the Jew first. So he is announcing Jesus Christ as the Messiah to the Jew first. That was an obligation, a promise of the Old Covenant. And he goes to those who regularly attend the local synagogue, but in contrast to the previous cities, we don't get any hankering that there is any people that believe in the synagogue. Paul seems to experience no converts in the synagogue in Athens. At least there is no mention of any. So verse 18 reveals he soon transitioned to visiting the marketplace every day. We see the text says that he reasoned every day in the marketplace. And he was reasoning with the people. Emphasis here, with whoever happened to be present. Our phrase in the English, happened to be present, it is a single Greek word that I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce. But the definition offered by the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon, that's just a fancy word for Greek dictionary, it assures this denotes whoever might have been passing by, especially by chance, the term means, especially by random chance, who might have been passing by. In other words, Paul conversed with any random encounter in the marketplace that would have been willing to listen to him. Friends, this is exactly how Paul had behaved among the predominantly Gentile population of Philippi. If you recall from Acts chapter 16, you know, he and Silas had been engaging in the marketplace daily. They were accused by the demon-possessed girl of declaring the way of salvation. And when they were dragged into the marketplace before the civil authorities, that's where they are arrested and thrown into prison. Later in the next city, Thessalonica, the marketplace is once again cited as the location where the Jews had formed a mob to attack Paul. Now that he's in Athens, you know, Paul again begins reasoning where? In the marketplace. How often? Daily. So whether he was beaten and arrested in Philippi or attacked in Thessalonica, these waves of opposition had not prompted Paul to adjust his approach. I mean, you'd think, boy, back in Philippi, we were at the marketplace, and, you know, that ended up prison. And Thessalonica, you know, that mob in the marketplace ran us off. Maybe we should try an alternative location. But after announcing Christ to the Jew first, it was Paul's typical method to engage the Gentiles, that means non-Jews, in the marketplace. You know, this is not exclusive, but it is an unmistakable pattern to Paul's evangelism method. He simply reasons with anyone who would be willing to converse with him in the public square. You know, I realize the old English of the King James Version there seems to suggest in verse 17 that Paul was disputing in these places where he went. But disputing is a poor translation of the Greek term into our modern language. Might have had a different connotation several hundred years ago in England, but it's not a good translation of the Greek into modern language for English. The original Greek, dialegomai, it means to dialogue. Specifically to converse. It suggests Paul would have reasonably conversed with people through entering into a sensible two-way dialogue. He dialogued in the marketplace. This scene in Athens, it doesn't portray Paul as standing on an egg crate, you know, barking insults at passersby. I know that sounds kind of fun, but it's not what he was doing. Paul was reasoning with them. He was politely engaging strangers concerning Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And while he was doing so, verse 18 states that some of the local philosophers, they took notice of him and described Paul as a proclaimer or a herald of a strange deity. And this is because of the text says, Jesus, that he was preaching. There is a Greek term right there that we should recognize. We usually say evangelizo, which assures us that Paul was, in fact, evangelizing in the marketplace. He wasn't just preaching, but he was evangelizing. Therefore, the precise content of Paul's message in Athens was what? It was the gospel, is what he was conveying in Athens. Paul was in no place ever failing to proclaim the gospel. He was evangelizing. and the location that he chooses. In these diverse cities, it's consistently described, again, as the marketplace. The Greek term, you might have heard it before, it's the agora. You heard that word, the agora? What's an agora? Well, the agora in the ancient world, it's part of the city where all things happened. It was a section of town where everything administrative, judicial, political, and commercial took place. You know, very often a city's agora would have a covered walkway where the merchandise would be sent out, the produce and the goods, where people could buy and sell. It was a covered area, a portico of sorts. And it was the one place in town where everybody had to go in order to get business done. Everybody had to go to the agora. You know, when America was settled, the agora was rebranded. It's called Main Street. In many U.S. cities, the agora was progressively developed into a town square. So the agora became either a street or a square block that everyone had to visit to purchase goods and to get their business done. Up until the 1970s, you essentially had to go there to visit the post office, to get your appliance repaired, go to the mercantile or visit the cafe. Up until the 70s, it looked a lot like Back to the Future. Where it goes back and everything's right around the town square and everybody had to go there to do their business. We don't have this today. Even our town squares, you know, they have been demoted to a place where you can sit on a park bench and eat some ice cream. But nobody has to visit Main Street anymore. You know, instead people run out to Walmart. They buy their stuff on Amazon. We may no longer have an agora, but Christians don't need one. Paul didn't visit the agora for the purpose of buying or selling merchandise. That's not why he was there. Rather, he went there because it was the place where he could engage strangers so as to evangelizo, so as to converse the gospel. We don't need an agora to do that. All you and I need is to find a public space where strangers will dialogue with us. And what does this look like today? Like, well, where would that be? Where would people actually talk to me? It could be the park. It might be the beach. The pier could be a college campus, Tradition Square. Hands off, that's mine. Now, we won't run out of people anywhere we go, will we? There will always be more people to share the gospel with. Virtually anywhere strangers are willing to be sociable and converse. We don't need an agora to do that. All you need is a place where people will talk to you. You also don't have to carry a soapbox, preach through a megaphone in order to reproduce what Paul is doing in our text. But I will acknowledge one characteristic to the scene. The agora. It was in that day the place where people went to get news. They did not have daily newspapers. Most of the population could not read. There was no internet or television prime time. If you wanted to learn the latest news, you didn't dial in David Muir and World News Tonight on ABC. It was in Athens a cultural norm. Actually, it was expected that you would encounter and tolerate people who would be heralding news and information in the marketplace. how things happened. So it would be very common for passersby in the agora, anyone who might be like a philosopher or someone like that, to lean in and listen and take notice when someone is preaching something new, especially before the printing press, folks. Before the Gutenberg press of the Reformation, especially prior to that time, there was simply no other way to get your news and information. You had to get it by ear. In fact, verse 1 provides this parenthetical statement. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. This method of transferring information was even quite common. It was, in fact, the norm in America during the colonial era. People were culturally conditioned to visit the town square, engaging in dialogue and being addressed publicly with the latest information about the positioning of the British armies and the invasion by King George. People were generally at that time tolerant to hear any clown who would stand up in the town square if he claimed to have some news and information that was essential. They'd listen for at least 2 or 3 minutes. Then they say, well, this guy doesn't have any credibility anymore. The town herald, news would come into the administrative office, and the town herald would go out then to the public square, and he would announce the information to everyone. The town herald is how everybody received information in that day. What changed in our culture? Technologies. The invention of the radio. In 1923, 1% of American households owned a radio. By the Second World War, 1941, over 80% of Americans were listening to FDR when he asked Congress to declare war on Japan. From that point on, everybody became conditioned to receiving important news and information in the privacy of their own homes, on radio, and on television. It's just a fact. I'm not saying I agree with it or disagree with it. It is just a fact. Nobody today visits the town square with the intent of listening to public announcements. It's just something we have to acknowledge. It's a simple fact. And nobody's going to invite you or me to address a crowd at the Areopagus. Why? Because this is not where people expect to get their information. Do you know what people gather in large crowds in the streets and on campuses to do? They don't gather to listen to anybody. They gather to bark at one another through megaphones, and nobody's listening to one another. There really exists no reasonable public dialogue or conversing in the town square today. Just doesn't happen. We also can't reach people very effectively in their homes. People pull in the garage, they shut the door, they close themselves in to select their own source of information, and people choose to listen only to the echo chamber of others that they agree with. Next to nobody's mind is changed by pundits, whether on MSN or Fox News. Next to nobody's mind is changed through the media. Those stations only play to their own audience to sell advertising. News in our day is not about reporting. It is about selling advertisement. It's about money. And people will listen to those whom they agree with. Door-to-door soliciting, mass mailings, circular advertisements, they're being drowned out. The mass of information is being drowned out in a sea of information. You know, if people want something, they go online. They add it to their cart. They click Apple Pay. They rarely visit an office anymore. They renew everything online. The agora, as Paul knew it, where everyone in town came together to do business and receive news and information, it's dead. Folks, it's dead. The seeker church tried to answer. Their methodology is, you know, rather than us go out there, let's invent creative ways to attract pagan unbelievers to come in here. So perhaps you could tell me, what do you have to do to draw pagan unbelievers into church? A free concert? Or tell them, you know, in exchange for a consistent 10%, you just give us a regular 10% and we'll promise you health, wealth, and prosperity. And that promise will keep coming as long as you keep giving us the 10%. That'll keep people coming back. If my prosperity depends upon it, then I'll attend that church. And what about content within the Sunday preaching? What has to be adjusted to that to keep unbelievers coming back? Well, to do that, you definitely have to make some adjustments. Some of you will not approach a stranger with the gospel. Why? Because the inherent message that you are a sinner and that you must repent and you must turn from your idols, it's offensive to unbelievers. The offense of the gospel is one major reason we don't follow Paul's pattern in the marketplace. What then would a church have to do with this message of Christ to make it appealing to those same unbelievers in the street whom you are afraid to approach? Fearful of giving a tract. Oh, that might offend them. Well, if you're going to attract them into a church, what would you have to alter about that tract and make sure that you don't accidentally spill it on everybody? There's just no way to attract unbelievers to church without adjusting the message. There surely has to be an adjustment. Folks, church was never intended by Christ to be for unbelievers. You know, if you don't believe me, you could ask Ananias and Sapphira. The church is to be filled with those who are already believers belonging to Christ. But to reach unbelievers, you know, the church has responded, we'll make a movie night at every event, free child care and bounce houses and games and prizes, that'll reel them in. And the prosperity churches are now competing with one another to see who can offer the best deal of all. I think pretty soon you're going to be able to get a discount on your car insurance. That's what's going on. And surprisingly, somehow the preaching about the holiness of God, the wretchedness of our sin, and the imperative of repentance, that's verse 30. The exclusive path of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, nowhere else, somehow they've been lost along the way. Should that surprise us? Repentance and turning from idols, which we saw occur in Thessalonica. By the way, Paul praised them for that. That will return in verse 30 next week. But when an audience is filled with unbelievers, that part will get dropped. There is an enormous cost paid through attempting to attract unbelievers into the church. Enormous cost. And so, Pastor, what are you saying? Are you saying then we should just give up? All hope is lost for reaching our community for Christ? No, I don't think that giving up is an effective evangelism method at all. In fact, I think we've been trying that long enough. We've worn that method out. And the results speak for themselves. Can't give up. Giving up doesn't win anybody to Christ. But if you've been here a few years, you remember we've tried things like door hangers. We've done that door to door. No measurable results. We held large street signs at Gatlin during rush hour on Wednesday evenings for an hour, 5 to 6 p.m. For over 5 years, we did that. Large signs. One of them said, "Life is short, death is sure, sin the cause, Christ the cure." We had other signs there with our church name and everything on it. We were proclaiming and heralding the gospel. I remember two or three people who came in and said, "Hey, I saw your signs out there," and thousands of others saw it for sure. I think a billboard would have about the same minimal impact. I see them. You see them the first time it goes up, and then after that, you just keep driving by every day. You don't come back to it. We've done mailings. But mailed media is expensive, and with all the media out there, its effectiveness, it's marginal for the cost. It's also very passive. That's what we really like about it. We really like methods of reaching out to people that are passive. I don't have to do anything. Can we just mail them the gospel? Speaking of passive, years ago, Rita and I visited a large church in Fargo, North Dakota, well over 1,000. Anyhow, I consider that large. They had a booth set up after a Sunday service for several weeks in a row, I understand, promoting their brand new evangelism method. It was a variant of friendship evangelism where the primary objective was to never bring up Jesus or your faith. Ever. Even for years, they said, you stopped at the booth, "You're just supposed to build that relationship until your friend asks you about Jesus." Boy, I sure hope that my friend doesn't die in a car accident while he's deciding whether or not he should ask. Never seen that approach in Scripture. Oh, yeah, the approach. Remember the lady telling Rita, "Yeah, our approach, you don't say anything. Just wait. Just wait until they ask." Wow. What kind of pastor would allow that in his church? Think about that. Paul Washer said something a few months ago that really offended me. I think Becky Kurzman brought it to my attention. And he said, "Do you know what the biggest threat?" He was asked, "What is the biggest threat to churches today?" He turned around and said, "The pastors." He may be right. The second biggest threat would be Christians who don't share the gospel. Think about what another generation will be for our children and our grandchildren if the American church does not begin sharing the gospel in the public square. Can you imagine what this culture is going to devolve into for your children? Giving up is not a way to win. We've tried that. There will continue to be national organizations that use radio and television media as tools. My wife Rita and I actually came to faith through radio preaching. Yeah, broadcast media, it's a little beyond our budget. If you like, you can grab your soapbox. I don't think open-air preaching is as common or as commonly accepted as it used to be. I don't think it's as in common as the Bible. I don't think it is as common in the Bible as some suggest. I don't think Paul was preaching at the Areopagus that we will see next week. I don't think that is an example of open-air preaching. You can decide for yourself. Paul was actually invited there to share what he was preaching. They said, please come and share that with us. He didn't just, you know, set up someplace where nobody had asked them to. But I'm absolutely not against street preaching. As long as it's done right, as long as it is respectful, I'm not opposed to it. It's a biblical method. I cannot say that it is not right for people to do that. Even if we live in a culture that does not expect it in the marketplace, it is an evangelism method. Yeah, at least it isn't passive. But what appears to be the favored method of evangelism developed by Paul or embraced by Paul, and I find most common in Scripture, is going to virtually any location where people are willing to converse with you and dialoguing with them about Jesus and the resurrection. One-on-one evangelism. It is timeless. It's a method that is tried and true. To do it, you don't have to be a great public speaker. You don't have to be a skilled preacher, and it is an achievable method for virtually every member of a local church. Folks, you're like, man, that just terrifies me. Well, if you get into a tough conversation and you lose your place of what you're trying to say or anything like that, all you got to do is just tell a person, I'm sorry, I think I hear my mother calling me for dinner. And turn around and leave. What's the worst that's going to happen? But you're never going to become comfortable if you never use it. You know, how bold do you have to be to invite a stranger to church or to hand them a tract and tell them that Jesus loves you? You don't have to be that bold. Or converse with him or her about Jesus. Folks, what Scripture expects of us is not that much. It's not that hard. It's not that dangerous. Paul was one man. He was, well, humanly, completely alone in the marketplace of Athens. He had the gospel, and he took it to that entire city of Athens, filled with the greatest thinkers of his day. And he was all by himself. Through one man, the gospel got preached. I think about this, too, as a pastor. And you know what we do? We think, you know, when I'll get someone who will team up with me, and we'll do it together, then I'll go do it. No, Paul didn't wait for anyone else to arrive. He just went and did it. You can learn by teaming up. Rita and I learned through ponying with other people back in the day. The bottom line is there eventually has to become a time when you just do it. And the Lord will be with you. He's able to do far more abundantly than anything we might think or ask. If Paul was able to take on all of Athens all alone, I would think that we could handle Port St. Lucie together. Maybe we could turn the whole world upside down. I've heard that somewhere before. Next Sunday, Paul is at the Areopagus, and he's going to tell that religious establishment, those Epicureans and those Stoics, you know, the boss men of their day, he's going to say, you need to repent and turn from your idols. That'll be our passage next week. Let's pray. Father, as you remind us again and again in this book, the urgency of the gospel. And we probably are thinking to ourselves, when are you going to stop telling us to share the gospel? When is the repeated prompting to share the gospel going to end? Maybe when we start doing it, we won't have to worry about it. Father, prompt us, spur our hearts to respond, to react, to believe in you, to trust that you can do far more abundantly than anything we might even imagine. We'd ask that there would be people that would hear the good news and love the good news and make Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior to the glory of your holy name. Thank you for our moms as we celebrate together this afternoon, as we have dinners and converse with them. Thank you for the blessings you provided through them. And Lord, thank you for everything you provided to this church. In Christ's name, amen.